The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 18 this morning. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." God, to hear the words that Christ is a sacrifice once for all, to hear that we don't have to sacrifice bulls and goats anymore, that law has been completely fulfilled by the blood of Christ, God, is relieving. It is comforting. It is soothing. And Father, it's really easy for us to replace bulls and goats with other things that we bring as offerings of our own at God, and to forget about the sacrifice that Christ did, Lord. And I pray this morning that the message and that the words in Scripture remind us how important it is to focus on Christ as the only thing that takes away our sins. That all of the other offerings and all of the other sacrifices that we might bring, hoping to appease God, Lord, those are foolish. Lord, they're worthless. God, we rely solely on you to provide that offering, and you did that with Christ. Lord, I pray for the children this morning as they go to their teaching as well, Lord, that you continue to plant that on their hearts. And the more and more that they hear it, Lord, the more that they understand and believe. We thank you for this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's good to be in the Word of God. We've been moving through this book of Hebrews, and as we've been going through this, we've said more than once, this is a letter. It was written to some first century urban believers who were struggling with hardship, persecution, loss in their lives, and they're wondering whether or not they ought to just forget about this Christian thing and go back to Moses and the law. They're wrestling with that question: if God loves us so much, why are we in this pickle? They're in the wilderness. They're in the desert. There's no food. There's no water. They want to go back. And the writer is constantly reminding them, as we need to be reminded, keep your eyes on Jesus. There's a lot of stuff happening in the world, but don't let that distract you from keeping your eyes on Jesus. He's the final word. He's better than the prophets or the angels or Moses. He's our king, our captain, our brother. He's our great high priest. He knows our weaknesses. He sympathizes with our struggles. He's the one who endured the unendurable and came through victory. Therefore, the writer says, he's able to save. Keep looking to him. And the writer keeps coming back to this theme in chapter after chapter because there seems to be a tendency among these guys to turn their eyes away from Jesus. So unlike us. And he has to keep reminding them. They seem to be engaged in doing stuff to try and please God. You know, the writer of Hebrews was speaking to an audience who was very familiar with all the rites and rituals and sacrifices in Judaism. And from the sounds of his letter, it sounded like they were trying to substitute tradition and ceremony and sacrifices for the real thing. That was the culture out of which they had been saved. If you read the Old Testament, the history of the Jews, you see this time and time again. And at the heart of the problem was they really didn't want to obey God. So they tried to cover that with doing church. There was a tendency to lean on tradition and ritual instead of on Jesus. So the writer says, for since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, if the sacrifices that you're doing were really effective, you wouldn't have to keep doing them. You see, these people were going to church, synagogue, temple. They were doing the right thing. Outwardly, looked like they were obeying God, but inwardly, they were doing their own thing. I think that sometimes we prefer doing church stuff instead of going after a relationship with Christ, obeying Him. In Amos chapter 5, God tells His people this: I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look down on them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In other words, you're obeying the law outwardly, but inwardly, you're doing your own thing. God is after a river of righteous living that flows from an inward obedience. And so the writer of Hebrews says, if God had simply wanted you to do stuff, then sacrifices would have been good enough. But it isn't, and it wasn't, because he tells them, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The point is, God is not after us to do stuff for Him in an effort to please Him. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you, O Lord, have taken no pleasure. In other words, The writer of Hebrews says there's something that delights the heart of God. There's something that is His pleasure. Something that brings Him pleasure. And what this passage shows us this morning is what pleases God, why we can't please Him, and how Jesus made it possible to please Him. What pleases God, why we can't please Him, how Jesus makes it possible. What is it that pleases God? What does He take delight in? Well, it's in the text. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." If you read the reference, the writer is quoting from Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, and it says this, "In sacrifice and offerings you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. In burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." Now, if you compare the New Testament quote to the Old Testament reference in Psalm 40, you see that something's a little bit different. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 40, it says, "You've given me an open ear." And in Hebrews, it reads, "A body you have prepared for me." Anyone notice that? Am I the only one? No. Seems to be a difference, and at first blush, it may appear to be a problem. But the word translated by the phrase, "you have given me an open ear," literally refers to pierced ears. All those with pierced ears are going, "Yes!" In other words, the psalmist is saying, "You've pierced my ears." And this doesn't seem significant, or it might seem kind of baffling until we turn to Exodus 21. And in Exodus 21, in this chapter, God's speaking to Moses, telling him about all the laws and all the ordinances of the covenant He's making with the people. And He comes to the bit about how to handle slaves, in particular, Hebrew slaves. And He says that if they buy a Hebrew slave, the slave has to serve for 6 years, but in the seventh, they are to go free. And then in verses 5 and 6, chapter 21, He says, "But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he will be his slave forever." That pierced ear would tell anyone who saw him that here was a slave who was not a slave anymore. Here was a man who served out of love and gratitude, not mere servitude. It meant, really, that he was a slave for love's sake. He chose to belong to his master and not to himself. And so the writer here substitutes body for ear to convey the whole thought to his readers who were quite familiar with the Old Testament. And the thought is that his pierced ear represents his total commitment to his master. That is, God is not after killing animals. He's not after sacrifices or rituals or ceremonies of worship from his people. But rather, he wants a voluntary, love-begotten obedience as a living sacrifice. The psalmist finishes that thought in Psalm 40, verse 7. "I delight to do your will, O Lord. Your law is within my heart." You see, with the heart of a bond slave, that's what this is. The will of the master is not merely a duty, but it's our joy. We don't need reminders of what we ought to do. His will is inscribed, as it were, on the tablets of our hearts. And the path to that kind of life begins and ends with obedience. The writer of Hebrews is saying here that Jesus walked that path when he came. Look at verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The thing that is pleasing to God is a life that is perfectly obedient to his will. That makes him happy. How many parents do we have in here? Is there anything that makes you happier than a perfectly obedient child? It's hard to tell. It makes me really happy. This is what the Father thundered from heaven when the Son was on the earth. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Here it is. This is the thing. I have come to do your will. Knowing what the Father really delights in, the Son says to the Father, behold, I've come. You don't want sacrifices and slaughtered animals. Behold, I have come to do your will. He came to do what the Father delights in. What the Father delights in, the author says, is spoken of in the roll of the book. That is the Old Testament, his will. You see, God is not impressed with our religion. He's not impressed with our promises. He's not awed by how we arrange the sacrifice on the altar. He doesn't celebrate our good intentions. What he wants is obedience. He wants a people who say unreservedly, I have come to do your will. That's what pleases God. That's what makes his heart rejoice. All the bulls and goats and sacrifices we offer in lieu of that don't please him. All the Bible knowledge we possess, all the verses we've memorized, all the good deeds we've done, all the Sundays we've come to church will never take the place of simple, honest, direct obedience. And John Maxwell was talking about this, and he said, most Christians are educated way beyond their level of obedience. I think he's right. So what really pleases God is obedience, not sacrifice, but unfortunately, that's our default mode. We'd rather look like we're obeying than actually obey. There's a guy in the Old Testament that personifies this disobedience, Saul. When Saul was made king of Israel, it probably looked like a pretty good choice. He's tall, he's handsome, came from a good family, he was kingly in appearance. But there was a character issue within Saul that ultimately ruined him. He never dealt with his disobedient heart. He had a disobedient streak within him a mile wide. In the first book of Samuel in chapter 13, the enemy of Israel, the Philistines, were gearing up to wipe Israel out. And so Saul gathered the army at a place called Gilgal because the Lord, through Samuel, told him, that's where I want you to go, and I want you to wait there. But as Saul and the army waited and waited and waited, Samuel didn't show up. 7 days they waited, and nothing happened. And the people, the Bible says, who were following Saul were trembling. To put it bluntly, they were afraid. The enemy had 30,000 tanks, chariots. They had 6,000 striker vehicles, horsemen. And all they had were 2,000 guys and two swords. The odds were long. The outcome wasn't much in doubt. The guy that was supposed to help out with the sacrifice and the prayer was nowhere to be found. And so Saul found that his army was sneaking off during the night until only 600 of them were left. So Saul decides to move things along on his own, and he offers a sacrifice. But all he had been told to do is gather the people and wait. That's it. Go to Gilgal, wait. Samuel 13 records, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the offering to me here, and bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down at me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And just a couple chapters later, Saul did much the same thing. Disobeyed again. And Samuel comes out and says, the Lord does not want your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. What he wants is obedience. Obedience is doing what God has said, even when it looks like disaster is about to happen. You know, Oswald Chambers once said that the root of all sin is the suspicion we have that God is not good, that he doesn't have our best interests in mind. And I think the root of disobedience may well be that the suspicion that God ultimately will not come through for us. Yes, he's told us to wait. Yes, he said not to worry about anything, pray about everything. Yes, he's got a guy who's coming, but everything's going to hell in a handbasket around us. The enemy has overwhelming firepower. I've only got two swords, and I'll do this thing myself. But I think the deepest part of our disobedience is the overwhelming desire for independence. Now, if you're an American, that sort of comes in your DNA when you're born here. We've raised up an idol to freedom and independence that is slightly skewed. We value our independence, and we don't want to go to the doorpost to get our ears pierced. We'd rather not have someone tell us what to do. We want to be free to do our own thing. Elizabeth Elliot, who recently went to be with the Lord, once told a story about her brother Thomas. The mother let him play with these paper bags that she'd saved if he'd put them away afterwards. And one day she walked into the kitchen to find them thrown all over the floor. And Thomas was out at the piano with his father singing hymns. When she confronted him, he protested, but Mom, I want to sing hymns. His dad turned to him and said, Thomas, it's no good singing God's praises if you're disobedient. The problem is systemic. It's deep. We're born rebellious and disobedient. You don't have to teach this to anyone. My daughter, Ellie, told me one day she was getting pretty frustrated at her oldest daughter, who seemed to continually ignore what she was telling her to do. And as a result, she got many spankings that day. And the last time it happened, she was pretty fed up, and she said, Ava, when are you going to start obeying me? Without missing a beat, Ava says, later. Which actually meant never. You see, what pleases God is obedience. What delights God is a voluntary love-produced obedience from a people who say, I delight to do your will, O God. But we don't want to obey. We know we need to at some level, but we have this rebellious heart. The problem is deep, all the way through the Bible. The Lord confronts us with this issue. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God. We're always looking for ways to get around this, but we'll never be able to because we have this heart problem. We try offering up sacrifices that really don't accomplish what we want them to. We don't kill off animals, but we try to kill off the sinful parts of us in hopes that God will be pleased with us. We try to carry it out by ourselves, on ourselves. We try to pull ourselves together, discipline ourselves to do the right thing. And when we don't, we try harder or ask God to help us. And it's all in an effort to make ourselves acceptable to God. But we're never satisfied, even with ourselves. So like the high priest, we try again and again. We offer these sacrifices. You know, I wish I had a dollar for every time someone has told me, I know I need to get right with God. I need to go back to church and get right with Him. But I can't go. I got to get my life together first. And I don't mess around anymore. And I just tell them, listen, if you could get your life together, you wouldn't need God. And even if you got it together, you wouldn't have it together. It wouldn't look anything like you'd like it to. All the sacrifices, all the stuff we do in lieu of obedience will make us pleasing to God. On our own, we can't please God because we won't willingly go to the doorpost. Our hearts are too disobedient. Our wills are too strong. Our desires are too self-gratifying. But Jesus, the Bible tells us, went to the doorpost for us. And it's through His sacrifice that we can even think about being obedient. Look at verse 8 and 9 and 10. When He said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and burnt and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then He added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, His body was pierced. The all was driven through His flesh. He was the one who said, not my will, but yours be done. I will not go out free. The text tells us that by His will, His perfect obedience, we're sanctified and made holy. The writer reinforces this idea in verse 14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now this idea of sanctification is troublesome for many people. It's troublesome because some people see sanctification as something they must do to get right with God. It's troublesome for those who see sanctification as a one-time, good-for-eternity thing. And so you've got the two extremes. And it is true, we have been sanctified. He makes that clear. But it's also true that He says that we are being sanctified. So the question is it done or is it happening? And are we perfected or are we still in process? Well, the answer to that is yes. We were sanctified. Yes, we are being sanctified. Look at that phrase. He has perfected for all time. What does that mean? Does that sort of stop you when you read that? Oh, I'm perfect. Anybody ever have that thought? What does that mean? Does that mean that Christians don't sin? Does that mean that we're already perfect in our attitude and behavior? That we obey perfectly? Well, it doesn't take very long to run through your memory bank to realize that's probably not true. It can't be the case here, because the writer goes on to say that those he perfected forever are those who are being sanctified. Notice the tenses. The first is in the past tense. Perfect tense. Has been. Have been. It indicates this is a work begun and completed in the past. The second, are being sanctified, is obviously in the present tense, indicating something's going on. There's a work. There's an ongoing work. What this says is that those who belong to Christ are perfected in the sense that on the basis of Christ's obedience, God puts away all of our sin, forgives our many sins, never brings them to mind again as a basis for condemning us. When he looks at us, when he looks at his blood-washed, redeemed people, what he sees is the obedient blood of his Son that covers us and cleansed us, given us right standing with him. In regard to the condemnation of sin, we stand perfected. He doesn't count our sin against us. But what about that little phrase, those who are being sanctified? Well, that means there's an ongoing work. The first one is positional. It's about right standing, and it happened in the past. The second is experiential. It's happening right now. It tells us it's ongoing. 1 Peter 1:14, 15, I think, says it best. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. If we belong to God, if we've embraced the sacrifice of Jesus, if we're truly His, God's children, it means that we've been taken to the doorpost and His piercing has become ours. And our obedience now is based not on law, rituals, and sacrifices, but on love for our Master. Something happens within us that produces this voluntary obedience that causes us to say, I delight to do your will, O God. Our affections have been transferred from ourselves to God. And although we do it imperfectly, our highest ambition becomes to please Him and not ourselves. Long time ago, a 19th century theologian, Thomas Chalmers, described this as the expulsive power of a new affection. Chalmers said that there's only one effective way of dealing with the deep-rooted rebellion of the heart, and that is to have our affections turned wholly to God. He says the only way is to set forth another object, even God, as more worthy of your heart's attachment, so that as the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection, which has nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. Until the heart is captured by something more enticing, more fulfilling, more engaging, there can't be a real change. But when the love of God fills us from the inside. We experience new desires, the expulsive power of a new affection crowds out all the lesser affections. And it becomes a reality for us. You see, what pleases God is obedience to His will. As fallen human beings, we're completely incapable of that kind of obedience. But God was unwilling to leave us in our rebellion and disobedience. So He took His Son to the doorpost and pierced Him on our behalf, so that through Him we can say, truly, I love You, Lord, and I will not go out free. My delight, my pleasure, is to do Your will. And the text here tells us that's precisely what happens when we believe on Christ. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put My laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then He adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. The point is, the gospel absolutely changes and transforms us from the inside out. All the outward behavioral changes won't last. Only what comes from that inner transformation will. It takes, the Holy Spirit takes the law of God that you must obey, and it writes it on your mind and on your heart, so that our thinking is transformed and our desires are transformed. They're reformatted. The law of God, the things He wants you to do, don't just become the things you have to do, but things you want to do. You know, it always happens all the time. People say, I don't have time for this, or I don't have time for that. And I always come back with, you make time for what you really want to do. Doesn't matter what it is. You always make time for what you want to do. You see, the law of God, the things He wants you to do, don't just become the things you have to do, but the things you want to do. Your desires have changed. They're not things you have to do in order to control Him, but things you want to do to please Him. The pleasure of God becomes your pleasure. The things He loves become the things you love. Not the things you have to do to avoid condemnation, but the things you want to do to please the One who died rather than lose you. John Newton sets this out in a really great hymn. He says, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen His beauty, are joined to part no more. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen His beauty, are joined to part no more. The gospel not only transforms our motives, it frees us from the endless cycle of offering sacrifices that cannot take away our sin or deal with our disobedience. Verse 18 says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. When God has taken us to the doorpost and we've embraced the Son who was pierced for us, what rises up is a voluntary, love-begotten obedience from a new heart that says, I delight to do Your will, O God. And the pleasure of God becomes our highest ambition. That's what it means to be a Christian. Well, let's stand and pray. And the worship team will come up and we'll sing a song as we move into communion. Heavenly Father, obedience is not our strong suit. Rebellion comes more easily to us. For some reason, our own way too often looks better than yours. And yet, Lord, we do not want to remain there. We long to have hearts that are eager to obey. Lord, this morning we confess, we repent of choosing our own way over yours. Cleanse our hearts, we pray. Renew a right spirit of obedience within us. Don't leave us to go our own way. Make us willing to obey you. Lord, turn our affections from those worthless things. Grant us that those new affections and leave the others in the dust. Let your word be more precious to us than anything. Cause us to meditate and think about what you have said to us. Let it sink down into our souls and change the way we live and the way we think. If you will help us, we will run to you. In our innermost heart, we long to obey you and bring you glory. Lord, bring us to that doorpost and let our ears experience the piercing. We choose to be yours for love's sake. No longer live for ourselves, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.